Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together as your people to look at your word. We pray, Father, as Rob teaches us, as we listen and we discuss together, you would help us to understand this verse and therefore to understand the relationship we have with Jesus and to grow in it together. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks very much, Sachi. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Summerlink 2010. So slightly bizarrely, maybe, we're starting this series right at the end of the Bible, as we just had read, Revelation 22, verse 20. It's on the top of the handout there as well. Jesus says, surely I'm coming soon. Now, the book of Revelation is John's record of a vision given to him late in the first century. And I don't want to go into too much history, but it's important we get one thing clear at the outset. That Jesus is speaking here a long time after his resurrection, maybe 60 years or so after his resurrection. In other words, what we're dealing with here is words of the risen Jesus from heaven, a promise given to his people on earth that he is coming back. And straight away then, that puts our subject matter for tonight right to the top of the scale in terms of importance, doesn't it? This is not a popular truth about Christianity. It's not one of those claims you can be neutral about. I guess many people who are not Christians would still like the Christmas story. They would still like quite a lot of Jesus' teaching, and they would maybe enjoy the accounts of the miracles. But tell those same people that Jesus is coming back, and I dare say you'll get a very different response. I went to a school where we had four chapel services a week. It was years before I heard that Jesus was coming back. It changes everything. But then here's my concern. If someone were to shadow me for, say, a week or 2 weeks, trying to learn from that experience what the Christian faith is, I mean, that's a horrible thought on a number of levels, but if they were to do that, I'm not sure they'd come away after a week or 2 weeks knowing or thinking that Jesus was coming back. Maybe you're different, I don't know. For some reason, though, it seems that the future, the ultimate future, seems to slip away from our thinking. And maybe it's there somewhere on the mental bookshelf, but to be honest, it gathers a lot of dust. So what I'd like us to do now as we start is to spend some time in our groups around your tables talking about this. And if you like, what we're doing here as we start is a bit of diagnosis of the problem. How badly do we get this wrong? How urgently do we need to think about the truth in this verse? And hopefully that'll help us when we come to think about it in more detail. So you'll see there are three questions on the handouts in the little box. How frequently do you think or talk about Jesus' return? Try to be honest with one another. Secondly, why is it often the case that this truth gets neglected? And use your imagination there, but what is it, for example, about living in London in 2010, which maybe distracts us or stops us thinking about this? And thirdly, what are the dangers to us as Christians if this truth begins to be neglected? How might it affect your Christian discipleship? I'm going to stand up again in about 12 minutes' time, but over to you and your tables. Okay, if I could interrupt there, I guess we could go on and on, couldn't we? Hopefully you've seen that there are all sorts of reasons we could point to, all sorts of reasons why we might neglect this truth, all sorts of dangers if we do, and hopefully therefore all sorts of good reasons for us to spend an evening thinking about it this evening. What I'd like to do then is look at that verse of verse 20 in the context of Revelation 22. So if you could keep, hopefully you've lost the page, it's 1252, the back of the Bibles. if you get to Weights and Measures, you've gone too far. And so if you're there, in many ways, we might expect the Bible to finish at verse 5 of chapter 22. I think that would be a much neater ending, because that's when you get to the end of this amazing description of the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious new Jerusalem, God's people adorned as a bride, God dwelling with them, the end of pain, the end of death, this beautiful city, the river of the water of life running through it, the tree of life on either side of the river. That would be a good ending, wouldn't it? I think that would work pretty well. But it's not the ending we're given. So let's read from verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay everyone for what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So it's a much messier ending in some ways, isn't it? It jumps around a bit. There are a few different people speaking, different ideas going on. But I think there are three big themes that jump out to us from these verses. And the first is there in our verse for tonight, in verse 20. And it's that idea of urgency. Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. It's there throughout the verses we read, isn't it? Verse 6, to show his servants what must soon take place. Verse 7, again, behold, I'm coming soon. In verse 10, John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, this is for now, John. Keep it open, keep it as a reference. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, Daniel is told the opposite. He's told, seal up the prophecy, for it refers to many days from now. But not so for John. Keep it open as a constant reference. It is for now, the time is near. And then verse 12, again, I'm coming soon. And verse 20, where we started, I'm coming soon. So the big thing that Jesus wants to leave imprinted on John's mind, on the mind of the churches he wrote this to originally, and on our minds tonight, is that he's coming soon. And it's not just in these last few verses either. The whole book of Revelation begins like this. Its title, if you like, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So even the title of this whole book, if you like, is a revelation of things which must happen soon. It's not subtle. It's not some hidden Bible code. We're not playing at some kind of Dan Brown conspiracy. It's plain as day. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. And yet, so often we live as though Jesus has said nothing of the sort. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's because it's been a while. It's been nearly 2,000 years already, hasn't it? So maybe I start thinking, it's a bit like when I was growing up and my mum would call up to my brother and I, lunch is ready, and we'd shout back, coming. But we wouldn't come. We would turn back to the computer game or whatever it was. Is that what's going on here? No, Jesus doesn't lie. He's not trying to fob us off. He's not trying to mislead us. Exactly what he means by soon, I don't know. No one knows. I don't think we're supposed to know. But I do know how Jesus wants me to respond. He wants me to expect him soon. He wants me to expect him at any moment. I don't suppose many of us expect Jesus to come back tonight. But he might. We don't know. There's no other big event that needs to happen first to prepare the way for him. In footballing terms, the 90 minutes is up and we are well into time added on. The whistle could go any second. But I'm not trying to scare you. I don't think Jesus is trying to scare anyone. Imagine John hearing these words for the first time. I guess he's pretty old by now. He must be in his 70s or 80s. And there he is, exiled on the island of Patmos. Not a nice place. It's a penal colony. He describes himself in chapter 1 as a brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So here's a man maybe with 60 years of persecution and suffering for the gospel behind him. I guess he's seen countless friends killed for the gospel. These words are not scary for John. These are sweet words. Can you imagine? An imminent end to the tribulation. It's great news for John. I imagine he loved it. And like John, we need to learn to love this truth. So I know virtually nothing about the struggles that we might have as a group this size here this evening. But I imagine there'd be many. I guess if we went round the room, there'd be testimony after testimony showing that in many ways, the Christian life is still a matter of patient endurance, is still a matter of tribulation, maybe in different ways than John experienced, but not totally different categories. I don't know, maybe today you've been made to feel stupid for being a Christian. Maybe you've been overlooked, excluded from something, mocked. Or maybe you're feeling more of an internal struggle, maybe the daily battle with temptation and the same old sin is just starting to wear you down. Well, can I say, here's one way we can use this verse. In those dark moments, call Jesus' words to mind. He says, I'm coming soon. Learn to love that promise. Because Jesus is bringing with him a new creation with no more pain, no more crying, no more death. And don't you long for that? Earlier this year, two of our mission partners, James and Miriam Healy Hutchinson, were back in the UK for a few weeks. And James was interviewed about the stuff that he does in Belgium. And he was explaining that they've been through some really tough times. Tough times that are caused because they're committed to faithful gospel ministry. And the question was put to him, I guess it was a question on everyone's lips. James, how do you keep going? How do you stay faithful through all that? And I don't know, maybe some of you were there. His answer was quite staggering. He said this. He said something like this. I begin every day meditating on the promises of the new creation. I fill my mind with those glorious truths. And that convinces me daily that of course it's worth persevering in being faithful to Jesus and his gospel. Isn't that amazing? But like James, we should learn to love these truths. On Sunday evening, I was keen to get a good night's sleep before a busy week, but my hopes were dashed by my neighbour who woke me up at 2 a.m., one of the neighbours in our block. But it wasn't a party this time. It wasn't music. No, she was crying. It was more than crying. She was wailing. She was screaming. I'd never heard anything like it. At one point, she threw something against the wall, a plate or a glass. It smashed. It was a sound of utter desperation. I can't describe it. And it went on and on, I guess until she pretty much lost her voice and collapsed exhausted. I've been thinking about this passage over the weekend, and so I thought to myself, well, there will be no more crying. In the new creation, there will be no more crying. In 1,000 years, I won't even recognize that sound. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. And because I live in East London, the silence didn't last very long. It was soon filled with a siren. And then I thought, well, there'll be no more sirens either. There'll be no injury, no crime, no, and never another emergency. No hospitals, I guess, no police stations, no funerals. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus, please. See, to forget this truth, or to allow it to slip back somewhere to the back of my mind, is to deny myself one of the most precious promises that Jesus has left with us. This is oxygen to the Christian soul. And if you're not a believer tonight, then can I ask what you make of these words? Do you think Jesus is lying? I have to ask you, how are you going to cope when this day arrives? But what if it's another 2,000 years? How am I supposed to keep going? Or more importantly, how is the church collectively supposed to stay faithful for another 1,000 years, 5,000 years? Because the longer life goes on without Jesus returning, I find the harder it becomes to believe that he really is coming back soon. So the obvious question is, how do I keep myself ready? How do we as Christians keep ourselves expectant? And now I want to look at the second big theme, which is woven through these verses. And in some ways, it's the centrality of Jesus, the importance of Jesus. I want to say focus on Jesus as the second point tonight. Focus on Jesus. So just glance at verse 12. Jesus says, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. And then he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What is the end in that verse? The end is Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. See, we think of the event, the end, and we think just of an event. And so we think we need a specific time that we can focus on. And if we don't get that specific time, we feel a bit lost, don't we? We feel slightly in limbo. But the Bible talks about the end just as much as a person, as an event. This is slightly difficult for us to get our heads around, I think. The Bible sees the end as a person just as much as an event. And here's why this matters. If I think just about the event, it becomes all about timing. So the Olympics are exactly 2 years away. You might have seen that on the news. I think it's 2 years yesterday they start. And so the organizers are getting very excited. They're very positive because all the preparations seem to be on track for once. The buildings look like they're going to be ready. It's all looking good. And the athletes are excited as well, because they are already engaged in training schedules which are designed to have them at peak physical fitness in 2 years' time. They want to hit their physical peak bang in time for 2012. And not in 2011, that won't be any good. Not in 2013, that's no good either. And here's the danger is that we start thinking like the athletes. I don't know, have you ever had ridiculous thoughts like this? I need to know exactly when Jesus is coming back so that I can hit my spiritual peak at exactly that time. Maybe it's just me. I don't want to be all keen in my 20s, only for him to come back in my 40s, by which time I've burnt out. See, that's how we begin to think, if we get obsessed with timing. But if I know the end is Jesus, then even if I can't quite understand what that means, if I want to be ready, whenever that event might come, then what I do now is I focus on the person who is going to come soon. Maybe that's why when John received this vision, the first thing he was shown was not a big cosmic calendar full of dates that he could pass on to the church. Now, the first thing he saw was a mind-blowing vision of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one constant thing that we can cling to today. He will never change for the rest of eternity. And Revelation is full of this. Jesus is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. So the Lord I can know today, who I can depend on today, is the same Lord who is going to return in the future. Getting ready for that return then means getting into relationship with him now, growing in relationship with him now. And that relationship stretches into eternity. So getting ready for Jesus' return doesn't mean living in some kind of frenzied Christian panic. It doesn't mean we crowd into a sports hall on New Year's Eve and hold our candles and do an all-night vigil. Getting ready for Jesus means we get to know the one who is going to return, Jesus himself. Getting ready for his return. So the next question is, well, how do we do that? How do we get into that relationship with Jesus? How do we stay there? How do we grow in it? And that brings us to the third big theme that's threaded into these verses. Keep his words. Keep his words. I'm going to read from verse 6 again. I'm going to do it quite quickly. But this time, listen out for all the references to words or book or prophecy or testimony. So here we go, verse 6. He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angels to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to enter the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon.'" Again, we're hardly reading between the lines to find this, are we? It's crystal clear that the words, the prophecy, are of paramount importance. We are to be in no doubt that they're true, and we are to keep them. And the words in this chapter, the words in the whole of Revelation, the words in the whole of the Bible, come to us with one consistent message. It is the message of Jesus' victory won on the cross over Satan and over death, which wins salvation for his people. It is the gospel. Did you see the gospel as we read through the passage? Who is it that gets blessed in these verses? Did you notice? Verse 7, people get blessed in verse 7. It's the people who keep the words of the prophecy of the book. But then look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes. And these are not two separate groups. It's not like you've got the book people over here, the laundry people over here. Now, these are the same people. You can tell who the people are who take Jesus' words seriously because they wash their robes. And if you are here on Sunday evening, or if you know Revelation, in the language of Revelation, the picture language of Revelation, the place you wash your robes is in the blood of the Lamb. The blessed people, the ones who enjoy access to the glorious city, are the ones who've been washed clean by Jesus' blood shed on the cross. It is the gospel. So look at verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's the free gift of the gospel, isn't it? But isn't it astonishing how human nature finds this part so hard to accept? We long to do something to earn this, don't we? But no one will be in the new creation congratulating themselves for getting there. No one will be in the new creation congratulating themselves for getting there. And if you're here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, let me say it's not because there's something that you need to do for God and you haven't yet done it. There is nothing you can do for God. It's that God wants to do something for you, but so far you won't let him. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. There is no price to be paid. So the words that we need to keep us in readiness are the words of the gospel. It's the way we begin the Christian life, and it's the way we continue in the Christian life and stay safe in the Christian life. That's why in any church family, the thing we must do above anything else is to keep pointing one another to the things that Jesus has said to us. I guess that focuses the mind, doesn't it? What are we actually doing here on Wednesday evenings in the course of this summer? What are we doing as the small groups start up again in the autumn? What do we do on Sundays when we come and be taught from the Bible and talk to one another about what we're hearing? We are doing no less than keeping each other ready for the return of Jesus. It is the gospel that keeps us ready. No wonder then there are warnings about changing the words. Don't add to the words. Don't take away from them. God's gospel is perfect as he's given it to us. And yet still human nature sets in and we want to butcher it, don't we? I don't know if you know the story of Thomas Jefferson, the third American president. He did this literally. He went to the four gospels and with a razor blade. And he wrote this to a friend: "I've performed this operation for my own use by cutting verse by verse out of the printed book." And he said proudly, "The result is 46 pages of pure and unsophisticated doctrines." Doesn't that make you shiver? What did he leave out? What got left on the floor? Well, all references to miracles, all references to the Trinity, all references to Jesus being divine, and all references to the resurrection. I'm guessing 22:19 probably didn't make the grade either. Now, maybe we'd never go that far. Maybe we'd never physically alter our Bibles, but I guess the crime is just the same, isn't it? If we ignore the hard things Jesus says, I guess we do it worst of all when we don't open the Bible at all. Do that for a week, 2 weeks, a month, a year, your whole life. Maybe there are some people here today who've never opened the Bible. You will not let God speak. Thomas Jefferson may have thought he had 46 pages of pure doctrine, but Jesus is coming soon, and on that day, he's going to realize that he deceived himself in the worst possible way. 46 pages of poison, which didn't let him see the real Jesus, which didn't let him hear the real gospel, which would have got him ready. So I guess appropriately, as we close, we need to register the warnings in these verses too. See, there is a chilling division in these verses, isn't there? Verse 15 begins with that haunting word, outside. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That is, for those who don't wash their robes, those who don't take Jesus' words seriously, his return holds nothing but terror. Of course the world out there hates the idea of Jesus returning. Of course they will mock you for eagerly awaiting it. They don't even want to entertain the possibility that it might be true. The consequences for them are unthinkable. But the warning is here as plain as day, calling people to come and wash their robes. But it's not just a warning. In fact, first and foremost, I think this is a positive promise, if you can bring yourself to see it that way. Remember the situation of the early churches, that this letter was written to them, and they'd been persecuted by sorcerers, they'd been martyred by idolaters who worshipped Caesar, they'd been led astray by the sexually immoral and by those who love and teach falsehood. And now here is Jesus promising them that all that opposition, all that threat, all that distraction from the truth is outside. It is excluded. The new creation is glorious because it's perfect. God's perfect righteousness is seen and enjoyed and praised, and no one resists it. I imagine that's a huge help to James Healy Hutchinson as he faces people daily who resist faithful gospel ministry. So verse 3 of chapter 22, back a page. verse 3 promises that in that city no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him unopposed, unhindered. See, even the division that Jesus promises, even if at first it looks like an uncomfortable truth, even this division should cause us to echo the words in verse 20. Jesus says, "Surely I'm coming soon," and we should say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus is coming soon and brings this kingdom with him. Love that truth. And as we wait expectantly, because we should focus and grow in our relationship with him. He is the beginning and the end. And in his goodness, he's given us these words, his gospel, to keep us in readiness. Well, we're going to go back into groups now and chat through some of these things. I've put some questions on the handouts, which by all means use the questions to get you started. But do feel free to use your imagination and think about other ways that we can help each other to respond to this. One of us will stand up in about 15 minutes at 8 o'clock to turn to prayer. So 15 minutes to talk through those questions.
Sorry about the phantom sound system interruption earlier. It wasn't me secretly tapping the microphone, but I now am here to interrupt you and to suggest that we turn in our tables to pray. It might be if you're a visitor and you're not used to praying out loud, please don't be embarrassed or intimidated. Not everyone has to pray, but just be quiet and others around the table will do. But if you're content to pray to the Lord and turn some of what we've heard from him into a thank you or a please to him. One of our church members always says, make your prayers short and loud, and don't worry about your grammar, because God doesn't care about grammar. So let's turn to pray for about 10-15 minutes. Be great to pray for the things that we've been hearing. So thank the Lord Jesus coming back. Ask him to come soon. Ask for his help to live in the light of his return. It'd be good to pray about that first before we turn to other things. But maybe if you exhaust those prayers and you want to just share with the person next to you some particular things of this week for them and how the Lord's return might help them, we can pray specifically as well. I'll get back up in 15 minutes' time. Okay, can I interrupt you? And I have some complicated instructions, which you must listen very carefully to. Firstly, it'd be really helpful to have a slightly bigger team of helpers for these Wednesdays over the summer. Because people are away some weeks, some people are on holiday, it'd be great just to have some people who don't mind arriving slightly early, not ever so early, but just after work, but coming along to help serve food and to meet people on the door and welcome and give out information, all that kind of thing that we received today from others. Thank you very much, those who served us. Be great to have more people on that rota. And on your table, you'll see there's a serving at Summerlink sheet. All you got to do is write down your name and your email address, and we'll be in touch and say, which weeks can you help? So even if you can only help one week, it will be helpful, and it would be great to have lots and lots of names on here. So it doesn't commit you to being here every single week in the whole summer, but just to express willing. So maybe you can grab a pen and do that right now on your table. If you're able to help, stick your name and address down and we'll be in touch with you about one of those weeks or a couple of those weeks if you're around more than once. While you're doing that quietly, let me explain how you can help clear up tonight. So tomorrow lunchtime, there is a service for business people at lunchtime, and it's all going to be quite smart and city style so that people can invite friends from their offices, etc. And because the staff here is on diminished numbers because of holidays and things, really help if we can clear up and make it as ready as possible for tomorrow. So listen carefully to what that means. It means that we should leave our tables completely bare, so no junk left on tables. Bibles go over here on the shelf, stacked up neatly, so you can observe along the side of this Bible. So the Bibles from your tables go to there. That's not true. This is totally untrue. I'm sorry, I'm speaking out off the top of my head, which is wrong. Bibles from your... Listen carefully. Bibles from your tables go on one of the chairs around the table so that they're nearby and can, but the table can be laid and they can be put back on. So someone's chair gets the Bibles on. Everything else on your table disappears. So if it's a jug, it goes into the kitchen, gets washed up and put on the shelf. If it is a plastic cup holder, it gets put in the plastic cup holder basket, which is... Someone help me. Over by the piano. Plastic cups go over by the piano. If it is rubbish, it goes in one of the bins, which are disguised as wicker baskets, which are all the way around the building. That means that every table has nothing on it, but has a chair near next to it that has Bibles on, okay? All the chairs around the table get neatly arranged so that they're all lined up, and then the table gets wiped, and there's a whole load of cloths to wipe tables over there in that corner. So it shouldn't take very long if we all do those jobs. Just to summarise, Bibles on one of the chairs, table clear, jugs in the kitchen, rinsed and on the shelf, paper in one of the bins, and your forms that you're volunteering even now to serve in Summerlink get brought to me at the front once you've filled them in. And let me pray as we go. Just one second. I'm going to pray, then we'll go into a frenzy of tidying. Okay, let's pray. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. You can't say amen twice, can you? But amen. Off we go.